The reading's on page 977, Matthew 5, starting at verse 33. That's Matthew 5, verse 33, on page 977. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Anna, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open. Let me welcome you once again to St. Helens this morning. We're delighted you're able to be with us today. You may also find the outline on the back of the notice sheet help to you as we go. Shall I pray as we start? When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. And so, risen Master and living Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that as you speak to us with authority this morning, you would give us humble hearts that love your word and view ourselves rightly in the light of it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, here are some of the opening words from Don Carson's little book on the Sermon on the Mount. And the more I read these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the more I am both drawn to them and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to a spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns. That ties in with what we've said has been Jesus' twin aim in this famous sermon. On the one hand, he wants to lay us bare and to remind us that left to ourselves, we fall a long way short of the standards of his kingdom, which has come in his arrival. But then at the same time, he wants to inspire us. He wants to teach us about his perfect kingdom in such a way that we want to be a part of it, and to have lives that conform to its standards. He wants to leave us both poor in spirit and then also hungering and thirsting for a deeper righteousness of the heart. You, therefore, must be perfect, he says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He wants our being, our life, to be conformed to the likeness of our Father in heaven. 2 weeks ago, God is the God of life. So don't murder. Don't treat people badly, but love them. Then last week, he's faithful. And so don't do anything that would break the marriage bond. And now this morning, as we accelerate slightly and try to get to the end of chapter 5, he highlights three more ways in which we're to be conformed to the likeness of our Father. His method is the same as it's been the last couple of Sundays, as he draws a deliberate contrast between the phony interpretation of God's law being peddled by the Pharisees of his day and his own authoritative interpretation or fulfillment of that law. The Pharisees wanted to draw lines around God's word, so to domesticate it that they're able to keep its standards. And Jesus wants to rub all of the lines out so that we feel its full force, both burnt, seared by it, and drawn to it at the same time. Let's see that in three ways. First, no lying on our lips, only truth. And let's read the verses again from verse 33. Again, you've heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And don't take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Or maybe better, as the footnote has it, from the evil one. Let's observe first the way of the world, the way of fingers crossed or forked tongue. Verse 33 isn't an exact quotation from the Old Testament, but it is a fair summary of a few different verses there. And they were designed to encourage truthfulness among God's people. We know in our own society something of the cost of a culture of deceit. So racked with lies is the public life of our nation that we take very little at face value anymore. We see a special offer and we ask, what's the catch? We hear a politician's statement, and the first thing the pundits report often is not what was said, but what wasn't said, because the truth only ever lies between the lines. Lawyers make millions writing small print into contracts because we don't expect people to keep their word. Sportsmen make great statements about how they're leaving or staying, and then do exactly the opposite. But God wanted his people to be different. Very simply, to be men and women of their word. To mean what we say and say what we mean. Wouldn't life be much simpler if that's how we behaved? But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had departed from God's intention. They'd developed an enormously elaborate system of telling oaths that meant while some were binding, others weren't. If you were to read on in Matthew 23, verse 16 and following later, you would see some examples. You know, the Pharisees used to teach that if someone swore by the temple in Jerusalem, they weren't bound by their oath. But if they swore by the gold of the temple, they were bound. Again, if they swore by the altar, that wasn't binding. But if they swore by a gift that was on the altar, that was binding. It's hard to overplay the absurdity of the situation. Here is a moment of great solemnity in a person's life. It's the making of a public oath. It's designed to guarantee truthfulness. And under the watch of the Pharisees, the whole thing had degenerated into an elaborate justification for lying. Jesus first demonstrates the illogicality of it, and then points to a better way. From verse 34, he's saying, God is the God of the whole world. So you can't go around swearing by things and imagine that somehow this oath doesn't matter because you haven't mentioned God's name or you haven't said it quite right. You swear by heaven, but that doesn't work because that's God's throne. By the earth, but that's his footstool. By Jerusalem, but that's the city of his king. Frankly, you can't even change the color of your hair without chemical assistance. I know one or two of you are very good at it with that help. But so let's just remember who we're talking about, he's saying. We're talking about the living God, the God of heaven and earth, the one who knows all and sees all and hears all. How dare you play games with his name? Instead, verse 37, and this is the straight-talking way of God's kingdom, let what you say be simply yes or no. Put it even more simply, Christian, be a man or woman of your word. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. And the point is that words are a very valuable currency. Our God is a God who chose to reveal himself in words. He's a God who cannot lie. He keeps all of his promises, and his word will never pass away. Our Father in heaven is a God of truth. And so Jesus' question for the crowds, when it comes to our attitude to truthfulness, are you perfectly truthful, like your perfect Father in heaven? Or are you more like the father of lies himself? Of course, the children let themselves off the hook of truth-telling all the time. They make great promises, but they do it with fingers crossed behind their back so that rules about telling the truth don't count this time. Well, there's that awful rhyme, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, even worse, I swear on my mother's life, I'm telling the truth, of course I am. All of which, of course, is just another way of saying, I can understand why you don't believe me most of the time, because I'm not someone who normally tells the truth. But this time, now that I've said this phrase, you really have to believe me. So the children do it all the time. But the question is, are we also in the habit of playing with words to justify deceit? I have no idea how they do these studies. There's a professor from the University of Virginia who says that 20% of all 10-minute social conversations include a lie. There's a chap called Bergen Evans who has gone in print saying, lying is an indispensable part of what makes life tolerable. I found a whole website devoted to euphemisms for lying. I enjoyed Winston Churchill's phrase, terminological inexactitude. Or we might say someone is a little economical with the truth. I was thinking about the way that we sometimes use the word literally. There were literally millions of people there. I was literally starving. Or someone might say to us, you can trust me on this. And we're back in the playground. Because if you need a formula to help me to believe you, then you've just shown me that I can't trust you. Do you know, as a staff team, when we're talking about an event here, we've stopped asking the question, how many people are coming? And we've had to start asking the question instead, how many people have signed up? Because can you believe it? Those are two totally different numbers. Just depends how many people get a better offer. Here's a few more examples. You can probably add your own. Tell him I'm not here. Will you tell her I'm on my way? I'll be home in half an hour. I'll get back to you before the end of the day. I'll be praying for you. I'm not sure your email ever came through. But we would have loved to come. But isn't it easy to get frustrated at a world of political spin, but then to tell a story that tweaks the facts so that we look good? Jesus says it just comes from the devil. Why don't you tell the truth? We could get into the minutiae of ethical casuistry and ask them, so what am I meant to say when my wife asks that question? You know, does my bum look big in this question? What am I meant to do then? Or, my experience, the answer is always wrong, no matter what you go for. We could ask, what am I meant to do if I'm asked a direct question and answering it will cause me to break a confidence somewhere along the line? And we could ask those questions. There's a place for them, but they would miss the point of Matthew 5. Remember that Jesus is gunning for an attitude of the heart, a commitment to be a person of truth. He's saying, be like your Father in heaven. Now, the psalmist said he keeps his word even when it hurts. A couple of years back, a friend told me he'd adopted a zero-tolerance policy to lying in his life. He just wanted to mean what he said and say what he meant. I thought that's a good position for a Christian to be in. We claim to have the truth. We follow the one who said, "I am the truth." And so our first point then, no lying on our lips, only truth. Here's the second, no resting on our rights, just sacrifice. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. The way of the world to fight for your rights. This time, at least the Pharisees are quoting the Old Testament accurately. This Lex Talionis, as it's known, crops up in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And in its original context, it was a brilliant law given to Israel as a nation state with the intention of limiting personal vengeance and setting a limit on judicial punishment. In other words, it was trying to prevent us from behaving like the mafia in a film. You know the sort of thing, you insult my mother, so I have to shoot your dog, and then you have to kill my brother, and then I have to firebomb your wedding, and everything is just an excuse for the escalation of violence. It's the law of the world. It's why teenagers get shot so regularly in London. And so we can see the sense in a law that restricts vengeance to the same degree as the initial attack. And it takes it out of the heated personal realm and puts it in the hands of the state instead. That makes sense. But by Jesus' day, it was again being abused, treated not as a restriction, but as a prescription. And not in the hands of the state, but employed by individuals, with the result that bitterness and hatred were allowed to fester in the community. Jesus points to a better way. Verse 39, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. The illustrations that follow show what Jesus means. It's clear for a start that he's talking in the context of personal relationships. Leo Tolstoy famously used this verse to argue that a state shouldn't have an army or a police force or a judiciary because they are institutions that resist evil. But that's to make the opposite mistake of the Pharisees. They took a law about state policy and applied it to the personal realm. Here, Tolstoy would be taking a comment about the personal realm and applying it to state policy. It would be back to front. We could talk some other time about the rights and wrongs of pacifism. But the point here in Matthew 5 is that in all of our personal relationships, the Christian isn't to be standing on my rights or pushing my own agenda. But my life will instead be marked by self-sacrifice. Four illustrations. First, verse 39, I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. A sharp slap to the cheek with the back of a hand was a gross insult. And whenever we're insulted, I guess the natural response is to fight fire with fire. And Jesus says incredibly, the Christian will choose further humiliation above retaliation. A colleague mocks us in front of everyone else. Everything within us wants to cut them down to size, a word that would shred them. Christian laughs at herself instead. Someone in the family treats us badly. Everything within us wants to defend the honor of our name. The Christian takes it on the chin and carries on. It's not an absolute rule, of course. There are other passages in the New Testament, we need to say this, that make it clear that if someone is being bullied or abused, it is perfectly right and good as a Christian to avail myself of the protections that the law affords. But in social interpersonal relationships, my attitude will be one that turns the other cheek. Second illustration, verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Jewish law said that a man should never be deprived of his cloak, even for a night, because it was the only way that he could keep warm. And so the principle here is that the Christian will be prepared to sacrifice even those things which are our right in law for the sake of peace and love. A little argument or dispute begins with a neighbor. So easy for the petrol of pride to add fuel to the fire. The Christian throws cold water instead. I want to dig my heels in, show them who's boss. How can they treat me like this? Just let it go, says Jesus. Third illustration, verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Again, in law, a Roman soldier could require a civilian to carry his bags for a mile. Jesus says, when you get asked, it's not really all irritable and hard done by. Volunteer to double your obligation with a smile on your face. No angry aggression. No bristling of the pride. No, it's beneath me to wash up at a guest dinner. No, but what's in it for me? Final illustration, verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Very easy to be mercenary, tight-fisted, and penny-pinching. Christian will have a generous heart. Again, I don't think it's an unbending law about what we do with the beggars on the streets of London. There'd be a clear limit to this law in love. It's my own judgment. It's not always the most loving thing to give money to a beggar on a street. Food, yes. Time, yes. Help, yes. But money, no. Because all too often it's used to feed a habit that is already destroying their life. But I wouldn't want to use that judgment decision as an excuse to be detached and cold from the pain of my fellow human being. But again, it's not a list of rules. Jesus is going for a righteousness of the heart. You can see the theme that runs through the illustration. So we're being invited to be a little bit more like God. Jesus himself didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He chose instead to make himself nothing and take the form of a slave. And when people reviled him, he did not revile in return. And when people threatened him, he didn't make a single threat, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I wonder if, like me, you can feel the pinch of God's word here. There is something more important than getting my own way. There is a higher priority than standing my ground and vindicating my name. Behind the steering wheel of a car, in a conversation at home, in correspondence with someone who's being unreasonable, does the red mist ever descend when your name is slighted? Does pride erupt? I sometimes walk away and ask myself, where did my reaction come from? Is your service of others ever grudging or limited? I certainly catch myself thinking, surely I've done my bit now. Self-righteousness is every bit as damaging to the soul as the love of evil. And yet it lives there, in my heart. But I love the kindness of Jesus here as he takes his surgeon's scalpel to our pride. Of course it hurts. One writer says these verses leave him gasping with dismay. But I can't help but be drawn to the beauty of this sort of kingdom. it is a better way. Now, honestly, when I see new depths of sin in myself, I hate it. I think I don't want to be that man. Is that your reaction? When I see an example of selfless sacrifice in the life of another Christian, on my good days, I think I want to be more like that. I sometimes even pray, please God, change me. Is that not your reaction as well? If it is, then the Sermon on the Mount is doing its job. It's leaving us humbled, poor in spirit, but also hungering and thirsting for a righteousness of the heart. Finally, this will tie together where we've been the last few weeks. No conditions on our kindness, just love. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father, like your Father who is in heaven. If you glance back over the contrast we've seen already in this chapter, you'll see they're all about personal relationships, anger, lust, divorce, lies, retaliation, and hatred. They all destroy relationships. And so this particular contrast is exactly the right place for the chapter to end. Because if you want a one-word summary of the whole of the Old Testament law that Jesus came to fulfill, it is the single command, love. If you go on to chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Or in the words of Paul in Galatians 5, the whole law is fulfilled in one word or command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says something very similar in Romans 13. The kingdom of God, first and foremost, is a kingdom of love. But if you look at verse 43, you'll see that the Pharisees had twisted God's word. You won't find a verse anywhere in the Old Testament that instructs God's people to hate their enemies. But the Pharisees had taken the positive command to love their neighbor and turned it into a permission to hate everybody else, drawing lines around God's law so that they could keep its standards. That's how twisted life had become in first century Judaism. And yet again, Jesus rubs out the lines. Don't hate your enemies. Love them. And pray for those who persecute you. I think of it, says Jesus, verse 46, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Many will know that the tax collectors were the worst of the Jews considered. The Gentiles weren't among God's people at all. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're no better than the most godless people in the world. They might operate on a system of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That was never meant to be the way of God's kingdom. Not enough then for us to love only the lovely. To pretend that we haven't seen someone when they walk into a room because we don't find them easy. To choose only to spend time with those in a position to reciprocate our affection. Not enough to act in a rush when we want to avoid someone or set a limit on the time we'll give to the awkward. It's been said that love for those who are like us is narcissistic. Love for those who like us is ordinary. Love for those who are unlike us is extraordinary. Love for those who dislike us is revolutionary. And the way of the kingdom is the way of indiscriminate love. Think what your Father in heaven is like, says Jesus. Verse 45, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The psalmist said, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. It's true in creation. God continues to give life and breath to billions in our world who ignore him. true in salvation as well. For it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And as is often said, it was while Jesus was hanging on the cross that he obeyed his own command and prayed for his murderers. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so the indiscriminate love of God becomes the standard for his people. As we apply this on a very personal level, maybe your mind is full already of someone who hates you. Someone who's only ever treated you as an enemy. You wonder, how will I ever be able to love them? I was struck by David's words in last week's sermon. There's no sin that cannot be forgiven, and no situation in which there is not hope. What's true in marriage is true in other relationships too. Never easy to love and forgive an enemy. But if I were to start by asking God to help me to want to love them, and by praying for them, well, you'll be surprised how God can change your heart. The Christian is never on their own in these struggles. The God who calls us to live like this will enable us to live like this. His requirements of us will be matched by his resources for us. Be perfect, says Jesus, as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's design then for our life is to make us more like him. To be holy as he's holy, perfect as he's perfect, love as he is love. There is no higher destiny than to be conformed to the likeness of God. And no greater ambition for which we could labor. No more worthy project in which we could engage. And all the time, there's that glorious prospect of verse 16, if you remember it, hanging around in the background. That as we Christians become more and more like our Father in heaven, as we allow the good deeds of our truth-speaking and self-sacrificing and our love to shine before the people of London, there is every hope that the people on our streets, in our offices, in our classes, that they will see our good deeds and be so attracted by them that they will want to learn of the King of Love himself, risen from the dead and Lord of all, and to glorify our Father who is in heaven. But I want to end these studies in Matthew 5 on a slightly different note. The novelist Sir Kingsley Amis was famous for his atheism. His biography tells us of an occasion when a Russian poet pointed a finger at Amis and said in rather broken English, "You atheist?" To which Amis replied, "It's more that I hate him." Just before he died, he was interviewed about his beliefs. He said, "One of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. I carry mine around with me." It could well be that someone here this morning has felt like that. Matthew 5 is a brutal chapter. As Don Carson put it, it burns so brightly that it sears and burns us. Now, maybe you feel there's no one to forgive me. Maybe you feel that it's like when you get an old white T-shirt and you hold it up to the light. You know your soul this morning to be stained and dirtied. Would you turn on one page, please, to Matthew 8, the very first instant after this Sermon on the Mount, chapter 8, verse 2. It's where Jesus wants us to end. There's crowds everywhere. But out of the crowds comes a leper. Now, to be a leper was to be spiritually unclean. And here in Matthew, this leper functions as a representative of anyone who's read the Sermon on the Mount and discovered that they are unclean in the eyes of God. And so we find this leper falling on his knees in front of Jesus, poor in spirit, you could say, and saying to him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." If you are asking how will Jesus react if you fall on your knees before him and admit to him this morning the dirtiness of your soul, then verse 3 is the answer. I love it that Jesus didn't push the outcast aside. He stretched out his hand and touched the man and said, "I will be clean." And immediately, look, his leprosy and all that it symbolized was cleansed. If I can put it this way, that the hand of Jesus is extended this morning. His grace offers an experience and comfort, which it seems Kingsley Amos never knew, as to anyone and to everyone who will fall at his knees, poor in spirit, Jesus is prepared to say, "I am willing to cleanse you. Be clean." We don't need to hide from the challenge of God's word this morning. We don't need simply to try harder to be good. We don't need to feel lost as though there's no hope. He says, "I am willing. Be clean." Let's pray. Sovereign God, we want to thank you for your kindness. Thank you that you choose to speak to us, to expose to us the dirtiness of our soul. Thanks for the very specific teaching of Jesus this morning that shows us new ways in which we fail you day by day. We pray, our Father, that you would help us not just to brush his word aside, but to allow it to sink deeply into our heart, to humble us before you. We praise you that he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so, confident of your grace again this morning, we pray that you would indeed change us and help us to hunger and thirst for this deeper righteousness. And then please, by your Spirit, would you help us to live in this way for Jesus' sake. Amen.